Tonight's study is study 18, and this is December the 5th, 2018, and of course the study is still in Hebrews, and we broke the chapter down basically into two parts, which was a good place to leave off with verse 18 last time, but there's a little more than a half here, and I don't know that we can get through the end of the chapter. I'm not going to promise you, but we'll try. We'll see how it works out. But we're going to pick up with verse 19 and go as far as we can toward the end of the 10th chapter. And because the 11th chapter, you know, starts with the faith chapter, as we call it. And so this is, Paul is bringing this situation here that we find in Hebrews. He's been dealing, of course, with those Hebrews that were, have been moved away, I guess, quite a bit from what they were supposed to be doing for the Lord. And he said, you know, in chapter 5 that they needed, rather than them to teach, they needed somebody to teach them. And this is what Paul has been doing here. But, you know, what Paul is writing to these people was kind of early on in his ministry. And so he didn't have all the knowledge that he had later on. So we have the privilege of being able to look at what's written here and to see what's being said and to realize that what Paul was going to say in those last seven epistles is kind of an addendum to what we've got here. And that makes looking at all this quite unique in a sense that we can read what he's wrote here to those people, and then we can see what the Lord revealed to Paul in the mystery truth. And then we can kind of put those two together. So, you know, in adding your own little lines or words to this thing to make it clearer for those that may not be studying in depth, it makes it work out really good that way for me as we get involved here. And so we'll pick it up with 19 and go as far as we can go. And 19, verses 19 through 23 in Hebrews, well, from the 19th verse of the 10th chapter through the end of the 12th chapter, Paul calls it, or the people that did the notes, he calls it a particular application. And so Paul is dealing in this particular application and the structure here with the exhortation to draw near in view of Christ being accessible and faithful. So he breaks it down. He's got four or five verses that he'll do this part, and then he'll have four or five verses that he'll do another part, because this is an extended alternation in the structure. So he's working down to a point. And guess what? When you get down to verse 37 and 38, it's the center of the alteration. Then it kind of goes back the other way in a sense. So it says this: having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because he just said in 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So we got down to that part to where Paul was telling these Hebrew people, said, now what Christ did on the cross, because he knows he's been crucified, and he knows he was there the 40 days with them, and that he ascended back into the heaven. And so the fact is that that's basically what he had when he was writing this, along with the history of the things that he knew concerning Christ and the promises and all the things that were made there. So it says, having therefore, so we know that this having, that there was no more offerings for sin. So we can just add that right in there. So having therefore no more offering for sin, brethren, and he adds the brethren there, and he's talking to you Hebrews at this point. He said, boldness, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter. Boldness is the new or now ability to come or to enter. That word enter there is the word E-I-S, E-I-S, in the Greek, to enter into the holiest. And that's, of course, we know now, and we understand that it was made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I put a little and on the back of that there because by the blood of Jesus, comma. So that's not all that he's wanting to say here. They broke it down in a verse with a comma going to verse 20. So by the blood of Jesus Christ there, it says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And, of course, we talked a little bit last week about not only did he take his blood, but he took his flesh. There, if you got blood, the needs is flesh. No, not so much with God, but the fact is that while he was here as man, he had to have that flesh, or he had that flesh to be our kinsman redeemer, where it would have that blood that he could give that blood for the way he gave it. So it says, by a new or newly slain, written at that time, because that's what Paul knew, and living way, which he had consecrated, and that consecrated there was inaugurated or dedicated for us. So there was a way that if a offering or a boldness to enter into the holies is being offered here, then it needs to be a dedicated way that we can go about doing that, and so it's been done for us, and it's been done when it was consecrated for us that he went through the veil. And you know, in the synagogue or the temple, there was a veil there that kept the Holy of Holies apart from the rest of the thing. You know, The tabernacle was the same way. It had a holy of holies too. And it was patterned after the pattern of the heavenly pattern, of which we been speaking about a little bit. So we understand also that the veil, you know, when Christ went on the tree and he gave that, he gave his life, and they spilt some of that blood that when they pierced him there, and it fell on the ground, that the earthquake came, and the earthquake rent the veil, tore the veil from top to bottom, and and it gave us the understanding that something was going to be changed there. There had to be something, a change made, because God made it pretty plain that the veil was not a necessary item anymore in that situation. So through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and I wrote it so many years ago, I don't know how many years ago, when it says, that is to say, in verse 20, his flesh, and I added in his blood, because it was both flesh and blood that he went into the Holy of Holy in heaven with. And because the flesh hadn't been done away with, because he was going to be with those that he showed himself to, and that they would know him for those days that he was going to be here on the earth. And all of the scars and all of the things that man put on him, the marks that Christ bore because of man's way of doing things, was a necessary element for Christ until he went back to be seated beside the Father. And so we know that the Father knows, and that the Father was sure of everything that happened. But when it gets to be the Son of God in resurrection dealing with man, that's another situation, because it was hard for people to believe, to understand, and to believe that he could be raised from the dead. Although a lot of them said, well, yeah, but many of them said no. Some did and some didn't. That's the way that works out. And it says in 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, that high there is a great priest. Of all the priests that helped the job there as high priest in the service of God, who was the greatest? It was Christ Jesus. He was the Messiah. He was the great priest. No doubt about it. Over the house of God. So now he is the door. He is the way. He is the go-between between man and the Father. It's through his Son, Jesus Christ, and what his Son did for mankind. Amen. You see. So that's the reason that you can't believe in the Father without believing in the Son. It's just that way. It's the way that God wanted it to be, and that's the way it is. And then in verse 22, it says this, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So Paul is continually giving us a picture of the things that are necessary, and those people too, that we can understand and realize. There in 22, it says, let us draw near or have close contact. And to have that contact with having a true heart. You know, Paul has already told those people that when the change was made, that the law was going to be written in their mind and in their heart. They wouldn't need the law anymore. And so this true heart that he's mentioning here is one that should know and understand that what Christ did was exactly what God was looking for. Okay. And having a true heart and full assurance. The full assurance there is the word, I don't think I can pronounce it. It's 4136 in the Strong Pleiophoria. And it means to have, I guess I've really butchered that one, but it means to have entire confidence, full entire confidence of faith, of the word pistis, faith. And you're going to hear quite a bit about that word in the next study or two. Of faith, having our hearts sprinkled or washed, if you will. Because, you know, when things were sprinkled or being shown to be sprinkled, it was a type of cleansing that God required. And it was usually did by the hyssop. From an evil conscience or of being guilty. You know, this washing was gonna wash away the evil conscience of not having to do that yearly sacrifice and the things that went with it. So by not having to do, so even though whether they did it or not, they always had it in their mind and in their conscience that, well, God always wanted us to do that, and that's the way we're going to do it. You know how people are. They don't want to change. And so it's not that you're going to have to dream up something new to get around this, because Christ is taking care of it for us, okay, of being guilty. Shouldn't be guilty anymore by not having to go out, get an animal, go to the priest, lay your hands on it, and do the killing and let him take care of the blood. And it says then our bodies washed or bathed clean with pure water.
The corner going back. Okay, Pop, we're back.
Okay, we're down to verse 23 now. In Hebrews 10, in verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And then there's a parenthetical insertion there. It says, for he is faithful that promised. And so that gets us through the first part, but we'll break that down. It says, let us. Or allow ourselves to, Paul says, to hold fast with a godly grip. The katecho is the grip, the godly grip. the holding fast, that grip, the profession or confession of our faith, that word pistis again, without wavering, and the without wavering situation is, or loosening or letting our grip, falter somewhat. And if it's without wavering, it's unwavering. The grip that we have on our profession of faith should be something that never is turned loose. It's, you should have it in a grip that is always there.
Mm-hmm.
And it should never be there today and gone the next day. It's like the Holy Spirit within man now, that Holy Spirit is always there. And we need to know and to realize it's there. And it says in this parenthetical insertion, for he is faithful that promised. And God is always faithful with his promises. And he keeps those promises. He always keeps his word. And so we need to remember that he is in our hearts. And what he did for us should always be on our hearts and on our minds, with a grip that we don't never turn loose of, because we know that he's faithful to his word and he's certainly going to keep his promise. In verses 24 and 25, in this structure here, is the duty to accept all this, to be able to readily accept it, because Paul evidently had the concern that maybe these people wouldn't take it to heart what he's saying. And we know the Hebrew nation, the nation of Israel, was kind of wishy-washy at times. It's some would and some wouldn't do what they needed to do. And it was always that way. Yeah. It was always that way.
They were wishy-washy more than they were not.
Yeah.
I do believe.
So 24 says this, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So this is what Paul is admonishing them, and it is good for us to, even today, to live by this, to let us, to allow ourselves to consider one another. That's always good. That we need to be a good neighbor. And we need to be a good steward of God's word, regardless of who we are. Because Christ took our sins away by his blood and give us the promise. And we find out by Paul's writings later on in his writings that the promises that were made to us are the greater promise, just like he was the great priest. And the great priest doled out for mankind the great promises of being part of him in the holies. Okay? So consider one another to be a witness of, to behold one another or each other. In 24, to provoke unto love. You know, this word provoke is you know, it has a kind of a double meaning. It can be either for or against. You can provoke someone to do a sinful thing, but you can also use that love and show that love that they can really understand and know that what you have is genuine and real. You know, I learned something today, and I heard it in a eulogy for President Bush, and I had never, ever thought about it before. And I want to share that with you, too. I went so far as to get my notes out to write it down. And it says this, hatred always corrodes or erodes the vessel that contains it. Think about that.
Yeah, that's pretty powerful.
And love is the saving ingredient that keeps man forever. It was the love of God that he gave his son that we can have life forever.
Amen.
Doesn't mean that we're not going to die. It means that he will wake us up and can give us life with him forever.
Amen.
And so, sometimes, you know, you don't expect to hear anything. And it comes, it just reaches you in a way that you cannot turn your mind from it. And that was the message I got today from a source that I never thought about. And then, but I had been doing the study, so, you know, during a break, I was taking in the funeral, so, on TV, so that's kind of what I got from that. Because the guy that was doing the talking says he and President Bush,
yeah, go ahead, Pop. Sorry about that.
Yeah, we were talking about, seeing the funeral today on TV, and the guy speaking was a senator that was a good friend of Mr. President Bush, the older Mr. Bush, 41, I believe they call him.
Yeah,
Bush. And he said that their mothers used that for an exclamation point to drive home to them when they were growing up that hatred and love is as opposite as they are. There's an antidote for both.
Yeah.
Because you know, you can love someone just as powerful as you can hate someone.
Yeah.
And so that's the way that works. And that's a good life's lesson. Verse 25 says this of Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And which brings me back to the understanding that Paul didn't have the mystery truth here, so the day approaching is probably another subject in itself. It says, not forsaking or putting away the assembling or the gathering of ourselves together in meetings for the worship, for our worship. It says, as the manner of some is, evidently in that day, They just didn't do it. In the day of the law, and the day they might have known about of the law, they were required to go so many times a year to the feast and all these things and go to Jerusalem, you know, for these events that took place. And other than that, I'm not sure they ever assembled themselves together very much. They had synagogues, of course, and they had Sabbath days that they should have gathered together, but, you know, how many go to, it's kind of like going to church this day and time. How many go to church? How many of them went to synagogue? We don't really know, you know, have an idea of that, but, Paul made it quite plain there, as the manner of some is. We are not to forsake, assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Well, evidently, some doesn't mean all.
Yeah, there were evidently some groups or whatever that did not
make
any effort to meet together.
It didn't meet to be in the inside the doors of the synagogue even. Okay? But to read on. But exhorting one another, and so much the more, gives you the understanding that it was really urgent. And why was it urgent? As you see the day approaching. What's the approaching day?
It wouldn't be one in view, in my estimation.
Amen.
That'd be the great, terrible day of the Lord.
Right. So, he understood there was a day coming. Paul did. And he talked about it here, that it's getting near. It's getting near. You know, as we look down through Scripture, and it's been said, you know, that man would say, well, these promises are going to come. They're going to come. They're going to come. But we ain't seen them yet.
Where's the promise of his coming?
Yeah. So,
what they asked Peter.
But Paul's telling these Hebrews here, he says, you know, we got to change because the day is getting near. It's approaching. It's on the horizon, so to speak. It's coming. Well, you know, we understand that time was made for man. And so when it says the day is approaching, then man is the one that needs to be concerned, because with God now it's not such a big, it's a big deal, but it's not like it is with man, because with man, all of these things are going to be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophets concerning his son, Jesus Christ. And those things took place, a lot of them did, concerning his coming and concerning his death. But there's another day coming, and this is what Paul was talking about here, the day of the Lord, the day of God. It's approaching, he says. There. And then we get down to verse 26. And verse 26 through 31 gives us a warning in view of God being the living God. Because even though he died on the cross, he was given life again the third day, and he lives. So we serve a living God. We don't serve a dead God. We don't serve a Buddha. We don't serve them, what all these false gods were. because what men thought they were, they all died and they're gone. Well, Christ died on the cross, but he lives. He was shown to a bunch of people over the 40 days that he was here on the earth. So
Paul said he was seen by over
500 at once. Yeah. So
and he, most of them are still alive.
He is a living God. Yeah. When he wrote that. Yeah. Okay. So you see, it's a deal here, you know. So the day is approaching. And in verse 26 says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So again, Paul is trying to bear down on that point, that now there is no more sacrifice for sins. There is forgiveness, but the sacrifice part of it has been done away with. It's gone. And so he's having to learn, this new generation, that what Christ did was a wonderful, great blessing and thing. 26, we'll break it down. It says if we sin willfully or going to go back unto Judaism and the law, after that we have or having received or gotten the knowledge of the truth and understanding, because there remaineth no more or no longer sacrifices for sin. Or missing the mark by covering it, because that's what the law did. The sacrifice for sin was covering the sin, but
for a short period.
But the understanding is that Christ's blood took care of the sin problem. You see, it's believing now. It's coming to the point of belief and belief in what he did, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul still kind of goes back to his lawyer type ways a little bit in 27. He says, but a certain fearful, the one's been left out, I think, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. But a certain man, fearful or terrible, looking for judgment or separating, and judgment there, the word is crisis. And that's a judicial proceeding by God. In our English word, it is the word crisis or damnation. So when we look at this, you know, we talking about things here. And it says in fiery indignation. And he says, which shall deliver or swallow up the adversaries, or those that are contrary to what now is known. So you see, there's when certain ones, because he talks about willfully having received knowledge. And there be some that are fearful and looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. So God's way of dealing with this quite often is this indignation is a jealousy which many times is taken care of by fire. And it's fire from God, not fire from man, but fire from God. And it certainly can swallow up any adversaries that God comes in contact with. So ever the what way he chooses to handle this, he can. He has the way. And Paul makes it quite plain in the next verse here that he has done it. He has done it before. And it says in 28, he that despises Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So if you remember when Moses was in the wilderness for the 40 years, that the old folks that came out of Egypt with a high and mighty hand of God, they, just about all of them, perished in the wilderness. And the ones that came out were a different generation, except two, Caleb and Joshua. And because Moses didn't make it either. He didn't make it out of the wilderness either, so you got to remember that. So in 28 it says this, he, the person, or anyone that despised or said at naught Moses' law, and they called it Moses' law. They didn't call it God's law. It was given to Moses by God. So, I guess.
Paul's talking to the people who revered Moses above all. So
yeah, right.
I can see why he would use Moses.
Yeah, these Hebrews, the reason that the letter was addressed to the Hebrews, and the reason that Paul didn't put his name on it, I think, was the fact that many of them didn't believe Paul. And so therefore, he didn't use his name on the letter. You don't see it here.
His name wasn't exactly the best among the.
No, but still.
The Hebrews were against this Christ.
But he was the one which Christ chose on the Damascus Road to fill up the Word of God.
Yep.
Make it full. Okay.
Amen.
He that despises or setting out Moses' law died or died without mercy, apart from compassion of God. God kind of turned his back. He allowed all these things to happen to him. The ground in many places opened up and swallowed up people alive. That doesn't sound like a loving God, does it? Well, there was reason for that. Not only was he displeased with them, but he also was showing a lesson to the Hebrew people that with a high and mighty arm, he brought them out away from Pharaoh and away from Egypt, away from those idolatrous things that they were involved in, and that if they didn't fall in line with God's way, that they would pay the price for it. Even though he caused all this stuff to be abundant to them as far as food and things goes, their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out, in the 40 years that they were going there. They had what they needed, but they said, oh, we're going to die here. And guess what? They did.
Yeah, they did.
So, God didn't have this compassion. It says, upon the testimony of two or three witnesses. And that word there is martyrs. They were martyred. They were destroyed for a purpose in that sense. How are we doing on time?
We got 46.
Then it says in verse 29, oh, how much sore punishment suppose ye should he be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. So Paul's asking him the question here, and it's a big question. He said, how much sore or worse punishment there is the word tomorrow. It's 5098 in the Strong, and it means a penalty. So he says, oh, how much worse penalty suppose ye, you know, if you look at it that way, shall he be thought worthy or understood to be of esteem? See, they had every way of realizing that God was on their side, and they wouldn't accept that. And the fact was that who had trodden or trampled under the feet of the Son of God hath counted the blood of the covenant. Hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith or which he was sanctified. See, the blood of Christ made their setting apart now really a thing to be desired. To be sanctified, to be in a position of doing what God's will was great. It was something. But then they trampled it under his feet. And it talked about the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And that means to be unclean or valueless. So I think many of them looked at the sacrificial blood of animals was worthy, more worthy than the blood of the Son of God. And oftentimes it was said that if they hated me, or if they hated you, they hated me more. Concerning
even before they hated.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah, that's a big statement he's making there. He's basically saying, you know, that the fiery indignation that will come in that day, which shall devour the adversaries, he says, he that despises Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye.
Yeah.
Yeah, standing in jeopardy of having a worse punishment than they had.
Yeah.
At the coming is what it is.
Yeah, that's the
crux of the thing that hit.
That's
me.
Like the sinking sand.
Yeah, you know? You are in a bad way.
Yeah. They had trodden under the foot of the Son of God. Ooh. And counted that blood that made the covenant wherewith, where it had sanctified those that believed the unholy thing and had done despite unto the Spirit.
Yeah, that's one of the rhetorical questions you really don't want to know the answer to.
The Spirit of grace here is an expression that's only used right here in Scripture. Huh. And that makes it, to me, that makes it very, very important that the Spirit of grace, this charis, was certainly something that you didn't do that. You didn't want to be in that position. And it says in 30, and I guess we can stop in 30 to 31. It says, for we knew him that he had said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. So in 30 it says, for we knew him. God had given them the understanding without effort. When he wrote it in their hearts and on their minds, they should have known without effort to really think about it. It should have been something that's by faith. You know, when we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't need to think about so much having that faith as being able to use it when it's needed. It's something that's there. It's kind of like your breath. You know, it's there. We don't have to think to breathe. We don't have to think to make our heart beat. And so, this is to understand something that way, to be able to have it in our minds, indelibly put there by the Holy Spirit, that we don't have to really think about it. It's there without effort to understand by faith that hath said. And this is from Deuteronomy 32. Verse 35 and 36. And I don't know if it's an exact quote or not, but it says vengeance there. And that's 1557 in the Strong's, and it means revenge. So God says revenge belongeth to or unto me. And he says, I will recompense or repay it, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge. And that word is krino. The Lord shall judge his people. And he is and will be the righteous judge.
Yeah, those are direct. Aren't they direct Old Testament quotes?
Old Testament quote. And,
once the vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.
And so 31 kind of goes along with it, and we'll stop at 31 because 32 on down toward the end of the chapter deals with this faith thing in a greater sense. And it says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we need to look at ourselves and examine ourselves and to realize even these people did, and we need to do the same thing, how great it is to be understood to be blameless, that when God looks at us, He sees His Son.
Amen.
That's the way that works, to be blameless in that situation. And so it's the rest from 32 through 37 deals with patience in view of the promise. And God has promises. And He's going to talk about that somewhat. And so we'll finish up the chapter, maybe get involved a little bit in the faith chapter, because from 32 on through 37 deals with that, and 38 and 39 deals with Paul's rendition of living by faith. And so that's the lead in to the faith chapter, because it doesn't start in 11:1, it actually starts two verses before that. It starts in 38 and 39 of 10. And so this is how that's broken down. So 31 through 37 deals, of course, with patience in view of the promise. That's a hard thing for mankind, too. To give you a little heads up on the next study. The very fact is that we're not a very patient people. We want everything now. And God always told the people down through the ages to have that patience, to wait.
One of the eternal virtues of the Scripture. I don't know of a dispensation where patience isn't. Do you, in the Scripture? I don't know that there's one dispensation that patience is not looked on as a virtue of God.
Right. He does it, and He has a reason for doing it.
Yeah.
And so the reason for doing it is at His choosing. And it's God's choosing. Everything in Scripture dealing with choosing or dealing with time, it's done on God's timetable, not on man. The book was not written that way. The book was written that it explains and gives us that God has a plan and purpose and that He's carrying it out regardless of man. Man was put on the earth to live forever, but all that changed. And so now it's God's bidding that that takes place. It's God's bidding that, and of course, people says lots of times when you say, well, I've been chosen by God to be part of His body. He has the right to do that. He has the right to choose. Who He will. If He bought and paid for you with a price, and the price was His blood and His body, then He has every right to do His bidding. That's, you know, it's like an inanimate object. You know, you can buy a car, and if it don't crank, you can take a hammer to it. You know, it's yours. Or set it on fire or whatever. You know, if you get a lemon, you get somewhere and put a little gas on it. Now you might have to pay for it again. But that's just the way it is. And so on God's timetable, we need to realize that we're sinners saved by grace.
Amen.
And that grace is God's way of evening everything up and putting things back like they originally were.
And everything Paul says here to them lines up with the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets concerning the Lord's Day.
Yeah, and he didn't have to go back and change this even when he got the mystery truth either. Because many of the words that are here, when you go to looking in the notes in the Companion Bible, it'll say go back to Colossians or Ephesians, one of the two, or sometimes a lot of them are in Romans, that these words are used as the time got closer that he would understand this truth, and these words are the same words in the Greek. They're the same words that are used, so. You know, when you look it up, say, oh man, these things are, it's getting easier and easier as we go along in Hebrews to get the notes up because it's right back to some of the things we knew concerning truth of the mystery.
Yeah, amen, Lord. See, could it be that the writer is one and the same? Yeah, I believe you got a point there.
You got the point, yeah. it was just getting the proper information at the proper time for the proper ones to hear.
Amen. The rightly divided.
Thank you.